Now, for our last message and meditation, we're going to deal as simply as possible with the appearing of the saints with the Lord Jesus at his second advent when he comes to the earth. On Tuesday evening, the first meeting, we looked at the assembling of the saints at the rapture. Wednesday, the appraising of the saints or accession of the saints at the judgment seat. And then the adorning of the saints last night at the marriage of the Lamb in heaven in Revelation 19. It's certainly been good to be here. We'd like to publicly thank the brethren for their invitation to come and for the conference, God willing, if the Lord be not come, and indeed for the good welcome received. We appreciate this in more than words could convey. Now, in view of the subject tonight, let us turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 this time. Chapter 19. This will be a very suitable passage to deal with the second advent in glory of the Lord Jesus to the earth. This is the second stage or the second phase of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The first stage and phase of of course, the rapture. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I trust God will bless his good word and give us much needed help. As we think of the second advent in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in manifestation and in power to the earth, it might be helpful if we point out that at least there's a threefold purpose why the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth. We could present scriptures this evening that give us various reasons why the Lord Jesus is going to come back to the earth. But to be helpful, I'm going to confine my remarks to tell you, primarily, there's a threefold purpose why the Lord Jesus is going to descend in glory and power and majesty to the earth. The first reason is, he's going to come to conquer. To conquer the enemies of Israel. At the crisis of Armageddon, he's coming to exterminate the enemy, the foe. He will do this in great power. So he will come as the warrior king, as the man of war. He will come to the earth to conquer. The second reason he will come is that he's coming to convert. Convert the nation of Israel. Just like Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus and won over his brethren, so the Lord Jesus is going to win over, as it were, his earthly brethren, the nation of Israel. He's going to restore them to himself, as Joseph did his brethren. He's coming to the earth to conquer. He's coming to the earth to convert the nation. The third great reason why the Lord Jesus is coming to the earth is this. He is coming to control. That is, he is going to rule universally. He is going to control the whole world. So he's going to be the king of the kings and the lord of the lords. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to convert. He's coming to control. Or I may put it just a little differently for the help of the Christians. First of all, he's coming in his David character. David, a man of war. Type of the Lord Jesus as the warrior king. He's coming in his David character. But he's going to come in his Joseph character, to whom already we have made reference. Coming in his Joseph character to convert the nation of Israel. Then thirdly, he's coming in his Solomon character. Solomon's reign is really a beautiful picture of the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. To a large extent, in contradiction to the rule and kingship of David his father, there was a great time, wasn't there, of rest and peace during the reign of Solomon. It pictures the universal peace that would characterize the world in the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus in the millennium. He's coming to the earth in his David character. He's coming to the earth in his Joseph character. He's coming to the earth in his Solomon character. You know, I discover in the New Testament, relative to the second advent of the Lord Jesus, and the Old Testament too, that there's going to be three things. Three things in the hand of the Lord Jesus. First of all, there's the sword. We've read about that in Revelation 19. With which he will slay and destroy the enemy. The sword is in his hand. Then the sickle is in his hand. We read of the sickle in Revelation 14. When he will sift men on the earth and separate the chaff from the wheat from the chaff. The sickle will be in his hand. The sword, the sickle, and when all this has been accomplished, there'll be a third thing in the hand of the Lord Jesus. What is that? The scepter. The scepter is the symbol of rule. The scepter will be alone in the hand. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. He has right to reign. He has right to possess the earth. That is why we read at the beginning of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you go down that passage, you will discover it is his by right of creation. It is his by right of character. It is his by right of conquest. The earth is the Lord's. Men dispute that. and the devil especially disputes that. But Psalm 24 will be fulfilled in the second advent of our Lord Jesus. So it's interesting, it's significant, it's nice to see that when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, there's going to be the sword in his hand. We read about that in Psalm 45 too. There's going to be the sickle in his hand. There's going to be the scepter in his hand. And what touches me is this. The contrast between the first advent into the world of the Lord Jesus and the second advent of the Lord Jesus into the world. In the first coming, I just mentioned a few, he is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. In the second coming to the earth, we see he has a vesture dipped in blood. What a difference. In Revelation chapter 19. When he came the first time, he was rejected by the nation of Israel. When he comes in his second advent, he's not only going to be accepted by Israel, but all the nations will acknowledge his supremacy and his righteous rule. When he came the first time, he wore the crown of thorns upon his head. When he comes the second time, Revelation 19 tells us, upon his head there will be many diadems. When he came the first time, soldiers, prior to his crucifixion and during his crucifixion, mocked him, taunted him, and he was the object of their scorn and abuse. Soldiers indeed ill-used our Lord Jesus, cruelly mocked him. But at his second advent, the mighty armies of this world, of the Antichrist, millions of soldiers who will cringe at his coming, will be paralyzed and shocked by the sudden appearance of our Lord Jesus. What a contrast indeed. In his first coming, his feet were nail pierced. In his second coming to the earth, his blessed holy feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Powerful feet. And it will be divided in two. In his first advent, I take the time to mention these things for the encouragement to touch the young believer especially. In his first advent into the world, we find him riding on an ass, or the colt, the foal of an ass, in lowliness, fulfilling Zechariah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. In his second coming, we see him depicted in this prophetic vision of John, the second advent. He's seated on a white horse. The horse in the Bible is a symbol of power and warfare. And last, by no means least, in his first coming, beloved, stones and rocks were taken up. They would hurl them at him. They would seek to get rid of him by stoning. Thankfully, that didn't happen. When he comes in his second advent, they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus is coming then to conquer. He's coming to convert. He's coming to control in the millennium the whole world. What will the millennial reign be? What will characterize it? It'll be a time of restraint for Satan. He'll be confined to the abyss for the whole course of the 1,000 years. Will he have learned his lesson during that 1,000 years? In the abyss, when he's released? No, he will resume his premillennial activities. He'll go out and deceive the nations again in that awful final rebellion against God and his Christ, when fire will come down from heaven, miraculously, supernaturally, and consume the last vestige of evil will be seen in that army that confronts the Lord Jesus. And that evil, that final evil, will be totally destroyed by the power of the Lord Jesus. It'll be a time of restraint for the devil. It'll be a time of righteousness for the world. The Lord will reign in absolute righteousness. It'll be a time of rule, won't it, for the Lord Jesus? It will, yes, be a time of refreshing for the nation of Israel. You remember Peter's words? We often refer to them in a prayer meeting or in a ministry meeting or a conference. Give us, Lord, nothing wrong really with applying it this way and praying in this way. Give us times of refreshing, Lord, from thy presence. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But looking at it carefully in the context of Acts chapter 3, and what Peter meant was this. After the terrible heat and awfulness of the great tribulation through which Israel will pass as a nation and be tested and reduced to a remnant before restored, during the terrible heat of that tribulation, the Lord's coming to the earth, his sudden arrival, will be like times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A time of restraint for the devil, a time of righteousness for the world, a time of rule for Christ, a time of refreshing for Israel, and a time for rest. Rest for all the nations who will populate the millennial earth. The nations will learn war no more. The millennium will be a time of rest for the nations. Let us come to Revelation 19. From verse 11 to the end, we have the second advent of our Lord Jesus, powerfully depicted and described by John the Apostle. I want you to notice, please, that heaven is opened and a white horse is seen. Verses 1 to 10, remember, is a heavenly scene. Verse 11 to the end is an earthly scene. The Lord is coming back to the earth. He's seated on the white horse. But notice we have four significant names of the Lord Jesus. First of all, in verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. This is the consistency of his character. He ever was this, wasn't he, on the earth, the faithful witness. He was the faithful and true in his life. The consistency of his person, the consistency, rather, of his character. Then look at verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, the mystery of his being. A name written that no man knew. Oh, the fullness, the vastness, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of our Lord Jesus. The consistency of his character. The mystery of his being. And then in verse 13, he's called the Word of God, the deity of his person. Why is he called the Word of God? We take our minds back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus became flesh. The Word was made flesh. And as the Word of God, he revealed God in grace, in wondrous grace. But at the second advent, when he comes as the Word of God, not just the Word, but the Word of God, he will not reveal grace. He will reveal holy, righteous judgment from God. How solemn, how serious. And the fourth name, the fourth description given of our Lord Jesus in this narrative of the second advent here, not only the faithful and true, not only having a name written that no man knew but he himself, not only the word of God, but down in verse 16, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. A lovely fourfold description of our Lord Jesus in relation to the second advent. But here it is, the King and Lord of lords. The universality of his rule. Have you ever noticed that if we are given four names of our blessed Lord Jesus here in the passage to do with the second advent of Christ, in the very next chapter and in verse number 2, we have four names of the devil? I commend this exercise to you. Look at the four names of the devil, the archenemy of our souls, and contrast them, if you will, with the four names of our blessed Lord in Revelation 19. What's the four names? Verse 2. The dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. An awful fourfold description of the devil. The reminders of his career, of his past. Very interesting. And it would be interesting to stay on this. Better, isn't it, to meditate upon the four names of our Lord Jesus in Revelation 19. Let's look at the second advent of the Lord Jesus. What a following. What a following the Lord Jesus will have when he comes. Notice verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You are noticing in the chapter, are you, that we have the heavenly armies, so to speak. And then we have the armies of the Antichrist. So contrast between them, the two armies. The armies of our Lord Jesus and the armies of the devil, if you will. What a following the Lord Jesus will have. He will come down the golden stairway of the sky, accompanied by his bride. I know he will come with angels too, but I think the armies here are not the angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 would teach me that there will be angels of his power who will accompany him at the second advent, but I think the focus of attention in the passage here, it's redeemed mankind. I will be there. You'll be there. I'll be with him. You'll be with him. We will form his train and retinue as he comes down to this earth. Like the Lord Jesus, we will be seated on a white horse. Have you ever looked at Job 39, verses 19 to 25? We have the best description of a horse in the whole of human literature. Who has clothed his neck with thunder? He smelleth the battle afar off. Just to take two expressions. The power, the strength of the horse. That's what is depicted in Job 39. And the horse in the Bible is, yes, a symbol of power and warfare. So summary, is the Lord Jesus going to be on a literal white horse? And so summary, are we going to be literally seated on a white horse when we come? Well, I've always tried to be as literal as possible in the book of Revelation. And I wouldn't throw out the idea that it may be literal. I only once tried to ride a horse of my cousin. Just about fell off after a few paces. Are you a good rider of a horse? If these horses are real, are you thinking now, boys, never thought about this, I better go to the riding school. I better put in a bit of practice. I don't want to fall off this horse. I want to remain seated and balanced. Well, I do want to tell you, beloved, there'll be no risk of falling off. You will not fall off the horse. What a following the Lord Jesus will have. What a following. Can you imagine it? Can you begin to think about it? That we will be behind him, that we will be with him, we will witness it all, we'll accompany him, we will see this event. How solemn! You know, I'm not a bit worried about how I'm going to go into heaven, for the grace of God will take me there. But I am worried and concerned how I'm going to come out of heaven and what kind of reward I will have. Do you understand what I'm saying? Going into heaven is a matter of the death of Christ and the grace of God. But coming out of heaven has to do with rule and reward and my position in the kingdom when I follow the Lord and come down with him amongst this mighty army. There never would have been a following like it. Never. Says Paul in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. Not in heaven. In a state, in a condition of glory, we will be manifested with him. I want to ask you a question. Do you love his appearing? I'm not even asking you tonight, are you waiting for the Lord to come at the rapture, to descend to the earth for the church? Do you love this truth? You should. I'm afraid I have to tell you, not every Christian, not every true believer is a lover of the appearing of Christ. The appearing of Christ has to do with the second advent and his millennial reign. Am I a lover of his appearing? Do I long for the time when Christ will be vindicated in the scene of his rejection? Oh, it's great to think about the kingdom. I like history. And a good while ago I read about the life and reign of Queen Elizabeth I. And I had no idea that long before she was on the throne of England, she was in prison, if you please, in prison. Confined in prison. And the milkmaid used to come every day with a bit of milk for the prisoners, including Elizabeth. A simple, mundane, day-by-day job, as it were. And it says, if only Elizabeth had realized, because she was upset to be there, yes. She was troubled being there. She was filled with sorrow. And the historian said this, if only Elizabeth had realized, even in the prison, that 45 years of glorious reign lay before her on the throne of England, she would never have repined. She would have put up with her lot. I thought, what about the Christian? And the things we have to face in this world. And the opposition, and the difficulties all around us, and the adverse circumstances of the time. And we get down, and we get a little worried and downcast and discouraged. Well, we haven't 45 years millennial reign before us. No, we have 1,000 years. And I should live in the light of the kingdom. And the fact that I'm going to be associated with the Lord Jesus at the time of his glory and vindication, at the second advent, I'm going to be there and I'm going to reign with him. 1,000 years. I know nothing better and stronger to influence me, to propel me forward, to give me incentive. What a following the Lord will have. But again, not only that, what a fright the world will have. Look at verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that withered he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I ask you to look tonight, not only at the following the Lord will have, but
the fright the world will have when he suddenly arrives. You know what God is going to do? Listen. Just before the Lord comes in all his glory to the earth, God is going to switch off the light of the moon, the light of the sun. The stars will fall from heaven, and from a background of supernatural darkness, the Lord will descend in all his glory, and there'll not be any need of a spotlight on him. For he will be so majestic and so glorious indeed, 2 Thessalonians tells us, that he will be the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be destroyed by the brightness or effulgence of his glory. What a shock! What a fright! The Lord says in Luke 21, men's hearts failing them from fear. The sea and the waves roaring. What a frightening time. What a terrible noise worldwide around the shores of the seven seas of this world. There will be just prior to the prelude to his coming to the earth. His arrival will be a shock to the armies at Armageddon. A shock to the whole world. What a fright. Are you glad you're saved? Are you glad you belong to the Lord and have such a future? And that you'll not experience this terrible crisis, the crisis of Armageddon? When the Lord comes to the earth, he will end suddenly the tribulation period. He will end the times of the Gentiles, the domination of the Gentiles. And he will come to conquer. He will come to convert the nation, Israel. He will come to control the whole world. So notice the following the Lord will have. Notice the fright the world will have. Come down to verse number 17 and verse 21. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. How wonderful it was, and blessed and sweet, to consider just a little last night of the marriage supper of the Lamb. By sharp, solemn contrast of the second advent of our Lord in Revelation 19, we have the great supper of God, speaking of judgment and punishment. Look at verse 21. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Now notice, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. 2 years ago, I had a little pamphlet in tract form. Concertina for me. It was folded up, but you opened it out. And it had a very arresting title. It came from the States. Got to come from the States. And it said, the vultures are coming. Rather arresting title, that. The vultures are coming. This man said that there's a terrible, noticeable, frightening increase of the vulture population in Israel and around Jerusalem. You know, men love to add spice to their ministry. We need to be very, 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 very careful. I've been to Israel 5 times seeking to help the little assemblies there. Not many there. I only saw, and I traveled around quite a bit, 2 vultures. 2 vultures. The man who wrote this little tract is welcome to his conclusions, but listen. Even if now the vulture population in and around Jerusalem and Israel is very, very low, maybe there are not too many vultures, but that won't trouble God. He will send his angel
The angel will be glad to do God's work and think it an honor to do so, and call upon the fowls of heaven.
How terrible.
To completely devastate the army and eat the flesh.
Have you ever heard of an army, by the way, without an infantry?
Have you ever heard of an army, I go further,
with a white uniform?
Warfare is a terrible, dirty business.
What was this?
But the white clothing of the army of believers will not be smudged or bemirched or dirtied in any way. No weapon will be in the hand of believers. Says Paul, this is the principle, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The only weapon, the two-edged sword, will proceed from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, with which he will slay the enemy.
Great. What kind of army? An army without weapons? Who ever heard of an army without weapons? An army entirely cavalry, not infantry.
An army with clean white clothing.
But an army that leaves the mopping up operations to the fowls of heaven.
God will do it. This is tremendous. Let the teaching and prophecy of this sink into our souls.
God is in control. God's program will be fulfilled. No matter what men or the devil may do, let us rest in this.
What a falling the Lord will have when he comes. Ah yes, what a fright the world will have when he comes. But what a feast. What a feast. What a feast indeed. The birds of prey will have.
There'll hardly be a vestige left. The enemies will have been so completely exterminated.
What a force. What a force the devil will have when he comes. Verse 19 again. And I saw the beast. Take this to be the Antichrist, the lawless one, the man of sin.
And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army.
This will be the most righteous battle ever fought. This will be the biggest assemblage of armies ever mustered.
It'll be fought in the plain of Megiddo.
The crisis of Armageddon.
What a foe. What a force the devil will have.
The very audacity, the very foolishness and futility
of the idea of opposing Christ, attacking him,
and hoping that he will be defeated.
The prophetic word of God, my friend, stands or falls on this. The prophecies of Old Testament scriptures and the prophecy of the New Testament, even here in Revelation 19, touching the second advent of Christ, God has his program,
will be literally fulfilled.
I've looked down from a high point over the plain of Megiddo. It's an ideal battleground in many ways, you can just imagine it. But that's where this battle will be fought.
Our Lord Jesus will conquer. He will gain the victory. Absolutely no doubt about that. This, the biggest army ever assembled together, will be completely, as I've said, exterminated and destroyed. Even though it's a vast, big, gigantic force. The following he will have when he comes. The fright the world will have when he comes. The feast the birds of prey will have when he comes. The force the devil will have when he comes. You know, what a slaughter this is going to be. What a slaughter. How immense the number that will be slain. And notice, there is really, really no lengthy description, is there here, of the battle itself? No. But there is a description of Christ. There cannot be, there never will be, any sustained conflict against Christ. Impossible! With the breath of his mouth, he will slay this entire army. But what a fate. What a fate indeed the beast and the false prophet will have. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Are these, by the way, the first inhabitants of the lake of fire? We know that after the 1,000 years period, the reign of Christ, the devil himself, after that final rebellion, will be cast into the lake of fire, and the Bible says later in Revelation, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they're there to this day, but then there'll be a false trinity. And eternally, in the lake of fire. What a terrible fate. What a terrible fate. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What a fate. This is going to happen. This is what the Lord will do to those two great prominent figures, the tools of the devil, who will be to the fore in the great tribulation, the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Brothers and sisters, these are alarming things. Serious things. What's going to happen when the Lord comes to the earth? Zechariah 14 is wonderful and awesome. He tells us in the first four verses of a momentous event. The most momentous event that will ever take place on planet Earth. He there refers to the same as John does here, the second advent in glory of the Lord Jesus. And we're told, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The first depiction of Christ in Zechariah is the man and the horse among the myrtle trees. In the valley, the message there is, the Lord is with you in your lowliness as a nation, in your discouragement. He's standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. He's with his people. That's the message of reassurance for the remnant then, going back to Jerusalem. But the last chapter is different. He's not standing now upon the among the myrtle trees. He's standing, or rather, first of all, he's standing on the Mount of Olives.
And we have that great earthquake. Have you ever thought that when God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, he parted the waters? What a miracle. Have you ever thought when the Lord Jesus Christ died for the nation of Israel and for us, thank God, as soon as he died and completed the work, the veil of the temple was rent and parted in vain?
But there's going to be another division physically, another parting. The rending of a mountain when his feet touch it, the Mount of Olives. There'll be that great earthquake.
My youngest daughter lives in New Zealand, as some of you know already by now. But there was a New Zealander, a geologist, is that the correct term for them? Sent for by the Israeli government to check around the environs and underneath the Mount of Olives. He submitted a report and said that he thinks there's the beginnings of a possible earthquake. Not much now, but that's his conclusions. He came back to New Zealand, went to a ministry meeting, and the brother was speaking on Zechariah 14.
How that the feet of the Lord Jesus will touch the Mount of Olives and they will cleave in two, there will be a great big earthquake.
My geologist was absolutely amazed. He was alert. Wow. He said to the preacher afterwards, could you come home for a cup of tea with me? Is that really in the Bible? Yes, said the preacher. It's been there a long time. A long time.
That the feet of the Messiah are going to come, that's the prophecy of Zechariah 14, and touch that mountain, and it will cleave in two. Every possible hindrance to the fulfillment of prophecy will be overcome in a moment.
The jewelist was really amazed, really amazed.
He had never seen this in the Bible, Christian though he was.
Many things we don't see in the Bible. Prophecy is a very fascinating and very practical subject, isn't it? But my point is this. That dear geologist's brother is welcome to his conclusions. Welcome. More than welcome.
But, my God, the God of eternity, the eternal God, the mighty God, who inhabited eternity, the one who has all power,
is not in any way dependent on the little beginnings of a possible earthquake at the Mount of Olives.
One word would act from his august, majestic presence.
And the crooked ways shall be made straight.
Every obstacle will be removed.
God loves to do this, you know. I hadn't thought of this, but it comes to my mind. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah, I think it's 52. Behold, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings. That's a wonderful prophecy of Christ. When Paul quotes that, did you get this in the Bible reading, the brother Duncan at Mount Sterling? You looked at Romans chapter 10. I don't know whether he did or not.
But when Paul in Romans 10 quotes from Isaiah 52, which there reads, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings. When Paul quotes it in the context of Romans 10, he omits the mountains.
Did you see that? Wow. You must have the same book as me.
That's great. Because every hindrance and possible difficulty that the devil may have put in the way of the coming in of Christ at the first advent,
God took care of. God took care of.
So Paul doesn't make reference to the mountains. So when the Lord comes to the earth at the second advent, yes, a contrast, a great contrast with the first advent. He's coming to conquer, he's coming to control, he's coming to, first of all, conquer and then convert and then control. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. None but those who are saved, by the way, and only those who are truly born again will go into the kingdom. I hope you believe that here. People will be born sinners in the course of the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus. There will be death in the millennium. There will be declension in the millennium. The further the millennium goes on in the reign of Christ, a lot of people in far-flung corners of the earth will put up, and put up only with the reign of Christ. His reign will be a despotic reign with a rod of iron. Lawlessness will be put down. It will be a time indeed for the world worldwide of righteousness. Many will just, three times in the Psalms it says, render feigned obedience to Christ. Outward obedience to Christ. They'll put up with it. That's easily seen, because at the end of the millennium, the devil comes, he's released out of the abyss, isn't he? Revelation 20. And he deceives the nations and gathers that gigantic number for that final rebellion. We wonder, how could he do that seemingly so quickly? Many, as it were, will rally round his flag. Many people that were discontent with the reign of Christ and put up with it. Isn't it amazing that in the most ideal conditions in the millennium, men at the end will be proved depraved, lost sinners? Put them in the best kind of condition and environment of the millennium, which is God's final test to man. See how he copes in that lovely reign. Oh yes. But I begin to understand it when I think of children in godly homes brought up in a Christian way, influence, the Word of God read daily. Then they get older and they go away right into the world and live godless lives. How can you understand that? I can understand it in the measure in which people will put up with the reign of Christ in the millennium. And what will he do for the nation? I must finish. You know, we need another 2-3 nights for this, but I say this. What will it mean for Israel? Israel will have a new soil in the millennium. The desert will blossom as the rose. It'll be fertile. A new soil. They'll have a new soul and spirit. If you read Ezekiel 36, God will put a new spirit into them. He'll cleanse them as a nation. Wonderful. New soil, a new spirit, a new sanctuary, the millennial temple, a new sovereign. Thank God for him, our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust these 4 nights of sharing with you musings on the Word of God prophetically, the accession of the saints at the judgment seat, we did that Wednesday. The assembling of the saints at the rapture, we did that Tuesday. The adorning of the saints, we did that last night at the marriage, and tonight the appearing of the saints at the second advent. I trust it has been helpful. Uplifting, solemn tonight, that there has been solemn aspects of the ministry, but we trust and pray that the ministry will be a blessing to the assembly and to every individual. Shall we pray?